talking about a promise that was made back in Genesis 3:15. And it's a promise that explains an awful lot of things about how people got saved down through the ages. A lot of people like to start off with Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. But the promise that God made to Abraham was merely a refinement of what had happened to many, many, many generations before Abraham in the Garden of Eden. Now, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God did a most remarkable thing. He immediately instituted a plan and made them a promise as to how they could be saved and how they could be restored to fellowship with God. When they sinned, they broke spiritual fellowship with God. And God was the only one who could restore them. He was the only one who knew how, and he was the only one that could do it right. The Bible says that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. So right away, after they had sinned, he spoke to the devil and to the woman and made a promise that has been true ever since the Garden of Eden and still is. Now, I showed you this in Hebrew because in Hebrew, it makes it a lot clearer as to this promise. In the King James translation, which I use, and I don't use anything but the King James, there are a couple of words in there that are translated bruise, and they do mean bruise, at least a form of it. When a serpent strikes your heel, he bruises it. When you crush a serpent's head, you bruise it. So that's a good translation. There's nothing wrong with it. But in reality, I only showed you all this Hebrew here to let you know that I've studied it, I've looked at it, I've had it in school, and I'm going to show you exactly what this literally states. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring." Now, in the King James translation, it says your seed. But there's nothing wrong with offspring, because that's what a seed is. It's an offspring. Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head. That is, the seed of the woman will crush the power of the serpent. And you, Satan, the serpent, will strike his heel. Now, that's a promise that has allowed men to be saved down through all the ages. It's allowed American Indians to be saved. It's allowed Aborigines to be saved. It's allowed Eskimos to be saved. It's allowed pygmies in deepest, darkest South America to be saved. It's allowed people to be saved ever since the Garden of Eden. They left the Garden of Eden, and they spread out. And they began to spread out all over the earth. And then eventually, after the flood, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, came down, and they spread out all over the earth. But any man that has ever been saved has been saved by that promise. Now, this is literally what it states. "And I will put enmity," violent disagreement, violent confrontation, "I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman," Eve, "and between your offspring," your seed, "and hers." He, Messiah, it says it in your Bible, but it's masculine. He, Messiah, will crush your head, the head of the serpent, and you will strike his heel. Now, that promise has been around for a long time. It's been around ever since the Garden of Eden, and it's what has caused people to be saved. Every person that's ever been saved has been saved because they believed that promise that God made he would send a Messiah. Now, I'm going to show you an article, and when the next issue comes in from California, why, this article will be in it. But I thought I would really go over this very carefully, because this is something that some of you have told me you really enjoy, and it's something I did here a long, long, long time ago. It's when I first came here. But it's something that I'd like to go ahead and go through again, because it's very important. It helps to explain how people got saved, how people get saved, and how people are going to be saved. We're going to be talking about Genesis 3:15. This is Article 30. It's out in California now, and they'll publish it. I've been writing for a paper out there called The Herald for about 16 years, and I send them an article every month. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman," Eve, "and between thy seed," Satan's seed, "and her seed," the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then we've looked at this verse, Genesis 4:1. "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." You see, right away, Eve and Adam both supposed, well, when we have a seed, God will use that seed, and that seed will somehow do something that will allow God to restore us to fellowship with him. So they were very anxious to get a son, to get a seed, so they could do it. And this had to be a masculine seed because of the gender that was used in Genesis 3:15. It had to be a man. So when Eve bore Cain, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She thought, this is the one that's going to save us. But as you know, Cain rose up and slew Abel his brother, who was her second seed, and therefore for a very long time it was pretty apparent that neither one of them was the seed, because Cain couldn't be the seed because of his conduct, and Abel was dead. Genesis 4:25-26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. In other words, she said very plainly, this is the seed. He's given me another seed. And so they both thought, well, Seth's going to be the one, and he's going to do something that's going to crush the power of the serpent that caused us to sin and restore us to fellowship with God. And to Seth, to him also was born a son. This ruined everything. And he called his name Enos. You see, when Enos came along, Adam and Eve knew something very quickly. Which one is it? Which seed is it? You see, in Hebrew, there's no such word as grandson or great-grandson. They use the word ben for everything. That's why you'll hear Jesus called the son of David, yet he was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. You'll hear him called the son of Abraham, even though Abraham was many generations before. So the truth is, they didn't know which one was going to be the deliverer. This caused them to do something that they had to start doing. They didn't know which seed it was. And it didn't take them very long to figure out. It's going to be someone on down the line. It may be Seth. It may be Enos. We don't know which one. Or it may be one way down the line. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now this may seem strange to you, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is what has saved every person that's been to heaven. And I'm going to be talking about different people in different places, like the American Indian, the Aborigines, and this is what has always saved people, calling upon the name of the Lord. In Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called upon the name of the Lord 55 years ago, and I was saved. Why? Because I believed in his resurrection. You say, well, how did God know that? Well, you wouldn't call on a dead man to save you, would you? I wouldn't ask someone to save me that was dead. Jesus is very much alive. So the fact that I believed he was alive testified that I believed he'd been resurrected from the dead. And the fact that I called on him gave acknowledgement that I believed he could save me. And he did. You say, how do you know he did? He said he would, and he did. Now, we are very refined today because we've got the history and we've had the Bible, and we can give all these different theological discussions and we can explain a lot of this stuff. But what about the Aborigine down in Australia? How did he get saved before he ever heard of Christ? How did the American Indian ever get saved? They got saved the same way. And we're going to talk about that and how it happened. Now, I've just written this out in narrative form, and this is the way it'll appear in the paper. And the issue will be coming out here probably in a few weeks. Both Adam and Eve understood this promise. In the original language, it clearly pictured that a seed, offspring of Eve, would crush, bruise the power of the devil to keep men separated from God because of their sinful condition. But it also portrayed that, in delivering mankind, the messianic offspring, the seed, would experience having the devil bruise, strike his heel, the price of agony and his blood for our sinful condition. That is the first promise immediately after they sin. It's an unconditional promise by which all men have been saved down through the ages. Eve believed that Cain, her first seed, was the deliverer who would do something to restore their broken fellowship with God. She thought the man she had gotten from the Lord would save them from the condemnation of God for sin. But when Cain rose up and killed Abel, it was evident that neither could have been the promised seed. However, when Seth arrived, she believed that God had finally sent the seed. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed. But once again they were disappointed, for when Seth had a son, Enos, they could not tell which was the promised seed. And at that point in time, they began to realize what had happened. They realized that either one of them could be the messianic seed. It was at this point that all mankind began to call upon the name of the Lord. They never had before. But now, what are they calling upon the name of the Lord for? They're calling on the name of the Lord to save them and to send that seed that was going to save them. And if they called out to God, asking for the seed to come that could save them, God saved them right then and there, because salvation has always been by grace through faith, and it always will be. And it's strictly by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It was at this point that all mankind began to call upon the name of the Lord to deliver them from condemnation for sin. It became apparent to them that while they believed the seed would come, It was impossible for them to know what seed it would be. They could only be certain that it would come from the genealogical line of Seth. And as the time goes by, I'm going to show you some interesting things about that genealogical line. They could only be certain that it would come from the genealogical line of Seth, and thus they began to call upon the name of the Lord to save them, having their faith in the ability of the coming seed to save them. Now look at this. Men and women did this for more than 70 generations before the seed came and fulfilled all that was necessary to save them, if they had believed God would send a seed to save them. Now during all this time, man spread across the earth. He spread across the peninsula that goes across from Alaska into Siberia, into northern Russia. And he began to populate the entire earth. You had the Incas, you had the Aztecs, you had all the earth gradually populated. A lot of things got corrupted as they went from place to place, but one thing did not get corrupted. It was corrupted in a sense in that they lost sight of who it was that was coming. But in every civilization, there is a historical proof that someone was supposed to show up and deliver them. Sometimes he would come from the east. Sometimes they said he would come from the north. But they all had this same belief in a deliverer who would one day come and deliver them. Some said they had blonde hair. Some said they were of fair skin. But everybody had a belief. And if they put their faith in a promise of God, you say, well, they couldn't know God. In a moment, we're going to talk about how they could know God and how they did know God. We are saved today by calling on the name of that seed, believing he did all that was necessary to save us by his full sacrifice for our sins. Men and women did this for 70 generations before the seed came and fulfilled all that was necessary to save them if they had believed God would send a seed to save them. The seed came the first time, and the devil struck his heel as he was crushing his serpentine head. So about 4,000 years after the promise of the seed, in Genesis 3:15, he came and crushed the power of Satan to keep us in the bondage of sin. When you receive Christ, you are set free from the condemnation that would have sent you to hell because you're a sinner. That's how he broke the bondage of sin. That's why you're not a slave to it anymore. You still sin in the flesh, but by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, you're not a slave to it anymore because Christ crushed the power of Satan to hold you in bondage. So about 4,000 years after the promise of the seed, he came and crushed the power of Satan to keep us in the bondage of sin. It has been some 2,000 years since he came and paid the price for all sin, past, present, and future. Soon he will return with his kingdom. Our commitment should be to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, having been cleansed by the washing of water in one of his churches. This is clearly outlined to be beneficial to you by the following scriptures. Now this is conditional. You go to heaven by an unconditional promise in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with baptism. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with your works. You go to heaven because Christ died for you on the cross. He was the promised seed. You believe God sent him to die for your sins. You believe he can save you. You believe he will save you. He said he would. You believe his word. You ask him to save you, and he does. So you're heaven bound. You're going to heaven. Absolutely, positively, unequivocally, without question. But where are you going to live when you get there? And what kind of reward are you going to receive? Now we come to the conditional part of the covenant. Once heaven is assured and you know you're going there, then the only question that remains for you to answer is, where will I live there? Will I live in the heavenly city? How close will I live to Jesus? What kind of reward will I have? What kind of a job will I have? You're going to be somewhere else for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. You might as well prepare for it. If you're a child of God, you're playing the role of a spiritual fool if you don't prepare for it. And what about the heaven age? It's extremely important. So these are the conditional things. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So 55 years ago, I was walking along as a terrible, wicked, ungodly sinner, without Christ, lost, dying, headed straight for hell. Suddenly I did what Paul advocated in Acts 20:21. I turned. I exercised repentance toward God, acknowledged who I am, what I am, a terrible, wicked sinner, and asked Christ to save me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said, testifying to both Jew and Greek, repentance toward God, that's what metanoia is, a turning toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I got saved. That was unconditional. All I had to do was acknowledge what I was. That's no big effort. And ask God to save me. I had to depend on him to do it. So I've been saved now for a long time. But this is conditional. Nevertheless, 2 Peter 3:13-14, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I was one stubborn, hard-headed, mulish, wicked, sinful man in the flesh. And for a large part of my early life, even after I was saved from age 12 to about 38, I didn't give a whole lot of evidence in my life that I was saved. I was just as saved then as I am now. But if Jesus had come during that time period and examined my life would have not been in peace, without spot and blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It means that God doesn't have anything he can hold against you because you're daily confessing your sins and you're trying to please him and worship him. It doesn't mean you're sinless. But I was so far out of service and out of fellowship with God, I hardly recognized it, but I was just one mean, snarly, obnoxious, self-centered jerk. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, hopefully I've changed a little. You see, these promises are conditional. It determines where you live in heaven. In Ephesians 5, 26, 27, my problem was I was out of church. I wasn't in one of the Lord's churches serving him. I wasn't committed to serving God in his church. For 11 years after I was saved, I didn't submit to baptism. I didn't want to get committed to some church and have to live a decent life. I liked the way I was living. So finally, out of conviction, I got baptized and got the Holy Spirit off my back about that. But then he wouldn't leave me alone about serving God in the church. And I was absolutely miserable. I wasn't in peace. I wasn't without spot. And I wasn't blameless. Because I was outside the church trying to serve God in my own way. And I was doing a miserable job. God put the church down here. So if Jesus came, you could be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. You're already saved. You're already going to heaven. Now, what are you going to do about where you live there and what you do there? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. Ephesians 5, 26, 27. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, a guy so set apart, and without blemish. So those things that I've been talking about involve things that are unconditional. In other words, you don't have to do anything to obtain it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be baptized for it. You don't have to be faithful in church. The covenant of God with man is both conditional and unconditional. Now, the promise of salvation in the seed, Jesus Christ, who was to come, is absolutely unconditional. So we've looked at these things that had to do with the coming of the seed. We've looked at Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:1, Genesis 4:25-26, and we've looked at Romans 10:13 and Romans 10:17. Now, let's take a look at how men were saved during that period of time when they spread across the earth the original promise in the Garden of Eden of God sending a seed to deliver them, a messianic seed, in other words, a deliverer, a Messiah. Let's look and see what God did in allowing for their corruption of it as they spread across the earth. Paul in Romans 1:16-20 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, down through the historical generations. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, actually, that is, the justified shall live by faith. Only a justified man can live by faith, because if he has been justified by the one who is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus, God has justified him. He's God's child. Christ lives in him, and he lives his life by the faith of the Son of God who indwells him. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now notice what he says in Romans 1:18, continuing, Romans 1:16-20, and looking in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The truth was that God had promised them a messianic seed who would crush the power of the one who had delivered man into bondage and sin by causing them to be tempted to sin against God." So those who would not receive God's promise of a messianic seed are the ones who are going to suffer the wrath of God. Now he tells you why. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So let's take the American Indian. Let's take the Aborigine. Let's take the pygmy in darkest Africa and also in South America. How did they get saved during that first 4,000 years after they had spread over here to this continent? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's what I believe. Let's take an Indian. Let's say he was a Sioux, long before the white men ever came to this country. He's up in the Dakotas, and he has a carnal nature. He's totally carnal. He inherited the Adamic sin nature. And he can see that every year the seasons change. He can see the design in the beautiful rose. Sister Ellis brought in a beautiful red rose. You can see God's design in it. You can see God's design in a leaf. You can look at nature and see the existence of God. Now, God put up with a lot. And in a moment, I'm going to show you where the Scripture says he put up with a lot. And he overlooked a lot. But their ignorance, he forgave. If that Indian could see that there was a creator God, and he believed that he was a creation himself of that God, which was only reasonable, and all Indians believe that the great Father had created them. All the Indian tribes had this belief that a Messiah would come and deliver them. And they believed in a messianic deliverance. If this Indian would put his faith in this God who he saw in creation and trust him to save him, because he knew that the way he wasn't going to get to live where this God lives. And he would trust in this messianic promise, God would save him. You see, you can see God's creation. And God said, they're without excuse. So the ones who didn't do that didn't have an excuse, because God showed himself in his creation. Now, God has been long-suffering to man. During this period of time, after the Garden of Eden, men spread out across the earth, and man became exceedingly wicked. The Bible says so. And as they spread across the earth, they got a little more wicked and a little more wicked. But there were people saved in that time frame. But there were fewer and fewer. Just like now, a lot of people have been saved. But there are being fewer and fewer as we draw close to the time where this time we're going to be destroyed by a great tribulation period like the world has never seen. Peter wrote about the long-suffering of God during this time period. He said, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. If the Lord had not long-suffered and endured through all this, none of us would ever have been born. Never could have experienced salvation. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." See, Paul wrote Romans 1:16-20. One of the things he wrote were about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. But that's not all that Paul wrote. Paul also indicated that at the time of this ignorance, you didn't have to hear the exact specific promise just exactly the way that God cited it in the Garden of Eden. Now, that's not true anymore, but it was true then. For as much then, Acts 17:29-31, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, the seed of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone craven by art and man's device. They worshipped idols. Now God got over Israel like a duck on a June bug for worshipping idols. Why? Because God told them not to. But these people here that were scattered all over the world, the word of God was not presented to them like it was to Israel. God chose Israel out, and Israel was accountable. But these people didn't know it was wrong. They hadn't been told by God not to worship them. And God overlooked it because of that. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone craven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Okay. He overlooked it. He accepted them as his children based on a minimum of faith and a corrupted belief. But now, this is the important thing for us, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We can't do that now, because now Christ has come. The gospel has been preached in all the world. It has been preached to the Aborigines. It has been preached to the Eskimos. It has been preached to the Pygmies in darkest Central America and in Africa. Now all men must repent. Because now they are accountable, because God has spoken to us directly by his Son. Now notice what he says. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he tells you why. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the promised seed in the garden, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. You can't worship idols anymore and have God accept it. You can't do that and have God overlook it for your salvation. You can't work for salvation anymore. You can't have it corrupted anymore. You've got to accept it just the way it is. This man was resurrected from the dead. He's alive. He was the promised seed. He shed his blood at Calvary. He gave his life for you. He shed his blood for you. And you believe he's alive. And when you call on him, you're trusting in him to save you and nothing else. So for us, no more winking. No more overlooking. But God did in the past. God is much more gracious and merciful than most people give him credit for. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For more than 70 generations, you see, where do you get that? The genealogy of Mary in the 3rd chapter of Luke. For more than 70 generations, men waited for the Messiah. More than 70 generations. That's a long time for us, but it's not for God, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Finally, after more than 70 generations, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve came true. It came true in the line of Seth. He was a direct descendant of Seth. He was a direct descendant of Enoch, of Noah, a direct descendant of Shem, a direct descendant of Judah, a direct descendant of David, a direct descendant of both Solomon and Nathan, a direct descendant of Zerubbabel, who was supposed to bring forth the headstone by the Spirit of God. And he came and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He met all the criteria and qualifications. Finally, after more than 70 generations, he came. Now, if a man ends up in hell, after God's gone to all this trouble and all these sufferings, he deserves hell. From the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, it was 14 plus 14 plus 14 generations. Three periods, each one 14 generations long. So it's been a long time. It was a long time from Abraham to Christ. It's been some 2,000 years since he came. And a lot of people say, oh, I've heard that all my life. Well, pretty soon, you're not going to be hearing it anymore because he's going to be here. Acts 20:21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you've done that, you're saved. Because that's unconditional. That's a promise that's absolutely unconditional. I've exercised repentance towards God. I've acknowledged I'm a sinner. I still realize I'm a sinner in the flesh. I realize I fall far short of God. I realize that I'm self-centered, self-loving, self-serving. I realize that there are many things about me hypocritical. But I guarantee you one thing. I've got my faith totally and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am saved as a man can be, and he will never leave me, and he will never forsake me. That's unconditional. This determines whether you go to heaven where Jesus reigns. That's what determines whether you go to heaven. Now, if you really believe he did all that, and you really believe that Jesus paid the full price for your sin, and has waited all these generations and centuries, knowing that you personally would be born. You see, he personally cares for each one of you. I mean, to him, you're not just a number. You're a personal individual that is a part of the process that he formed when he made Adam and Eve. And you are here because he made you in your mother's womb through a process that he established in Adam and Eve. And the only reason that you're going to heaven is because you called upon the name of his son, whom you believed was the Messiah, and you believed he could save you. And he did. Now, if that's all true and you believe that, and you see the long-suffering of God, you ought to want to serve him. That's why I want to serve him. To me, this isn't just what I teach. This is what I believe. This is what I know. This research I've done of this, I know it's true. I know that he owes me nothing, and I owe him everything. I enjoy serving you. I get a great deal of pleasure out of it. I don't know why I fought so long. I thought it would be quite different. I thought I'd have to give up something. I thank God for what I had to give up. It wasn't worth having. Up to this point, the covenant of God, God's promise, the word covenant means promise. You have the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. You have the New Covenant or the New Testament, the Old Promise or the New Promise. But quite frankly, both in the Old Covenant The Old Testament, the Old Promise, and in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Promise, they are all the same. You've always been saved by grace. Always. This promise that we're about to look at is conditional. The first one's unconditional. It's an absolute gift. This determines where you will dwell when you arrive in heaven. Determines where you're going to live. You see, there's a point to service. The problem with most groups today, they have many different names, and they meet in many different kind of buildings. They try to make the whole covenant of God conditional. And they think you have to do all this stuff to get to go to heaven. Jesus did everything that was necessary to save you from what you are so you could go to heaven and will go to heaven when you put your faith in Him and ask Him to save you. But then He made some promises to you that are conditional, and you have to live up to your part of the bargain, or He's not going to reward you with these promises. Revelation 3:19-22. Everybody says that the book of Revelation ought to be read by everybody. Well, I wholeheartedly agree. Lost people ought to read it, saved people ought to read it, and church members most assuredly ought to read it. Why? In the first chapter, it clearly states, John states that he wrote it to churches. In chapters 2 and 3, 7 times, count them, 7 times, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. In the last chapter, he said, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches," the whole book of Revelation. So if anybody ought to read it, it's church members. And that's really who it applies to. You say, "Well, I'm saved. I'm a church member." No, you're not. Not unless you've been baptized in accordance with the Lord's instructions and become a member of one of the Lord's churches. You say, "Well, you think I'm not going to heaven?" If you're saved, you're going to heaven. Nothing's going to stop that. God didn't put salvation in the church. God put salvation in His Son. But God made it possible for us, after we were saved, to serve Him where we ought to serve Him. This was written to a church. It wasn't written to lost people. It wasn't written to save people who'd never been baptized. It wasn't written to save people who'd been baptized who weren't serving God in one of His churches. It's okay for them to read it. I hope when they read it, they'll realize they need to be in one of the Lord's churches. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Most people, many people, not all people, many people go to church and they want to be entertained. They want to feel comfortable and good about themselves when they leave. They want to have a feeling inside of satisfaction. Well, I get all that, but I do it only because I believe that I'm worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped. God rebukes me all the time. What do I do when He does? I repent. The word chasten is paideo. I know it means to thank on a bottom, but that's only 1/1,000,000 of 1% of what it means. It means to raise as a child, and spanking is only one part of raising a child. It means the counseling of the child, the talking to the child, the loving of the child, the feeding of the child, the clothing of the child, the education of the child. That's what paideo means. He said, "I rebuke and chasten." You raised your kids. You rebuked them when you thought they didn't do right. You tried to raise them. You loved them. You fed them. You clothed them. You sheltered them. You spanked them when you thought they needed it. And they did. So did mine. So did I. Well, why should you be any different in the sight of God when you're not perfect and I'm not perfect? And God needs to rebuke us, show us the error of our ways, and try to raise us as His child. He took us on as His children when we received Him. He said, "Be zealous therefore." Now, what does God want from you as a church member? And repent. Metanoia. It means turn. You're walking along. You've been taking a certain path. You thought it was just fine. You thought that was okay in God's sight. You justified it. You rationalized it. All of a sudden, you see it's wrong. Turn around and go the other way. If He convicts you about it, rebukes you for it, you want to be an obedient child, you wanted your children to be obedient, then turn around and start doing it God's way. You say, "Well, I don't know." You'll like it, because God knows what He's doing and you don't. "Behold, I stand at the door." That's not the door of a lost man's heart. It's not the door of a saved man's heart. This was written to a church, to churches. It's the door of a saved church member's heart. And believe me, our churches are full of the Laodicean principle. They're rich. They have plenty. They have everything they think they need. And what they need is a little humility and an understanding of how great Jesus is and how mixed up and confused they are. And they think the answer to everything is more money. It isn't. That's what the Laodicean church thought. What it is a bunch of people that want to serve God and want to have a relationship with God and want to figure out what God wants in their life. and let God change their lifestyle to fit in with His rather than maintaining it and ask God to fit in with theirs. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the door of a church member's heart. If any man hear my voice, that's what this book is. It's His Word. Jesus said, what, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before, is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If any man hear my voice and open the door, what's that? It's repentance. You hear His voice, He rebukes you. He's trying to raise you, He's trying to talk to you. He cares for you, He loves you. You loved your kids, you talked to them, you rebuked them, and you did it with your voice or you did it with your hand. If you'll open the door of your heart, He said, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's close, personal, intimate fellowship with God by daily confessing your sins, trying to serve Him the way that the book indicates you should serve Him. That's an overcomer in the church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, your children were especially good when they obeyed you, when you thought they were good kids, when you saw that they loved you because they obeyed you. You rewarded those kids. You may have made them work for what they got. God makes you work for what you get, too. You think you're a pretty good father because you made your kid work for your stuff and didn't give it to him? I agree, you are. That's what I tried to do. Well, that's exactly what God does for you. God expects you to work for what He's got up there. And the degree to which you work for Him shows your love for Him. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with him in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that had an ear, he hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for ye are, we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, God's tilled ground. He plows you to produce a crop. You're God's building. What kind of building? He also, as lively stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Listen, we have a lot of fun here. And God means for us to have fun. And God means for us to enjoy worshiping. I love what I do. I thank God He called me into this. I had no idea that I could have an enjoyable life and still enjoy worshiping God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God doesn't mean for us to be long-faced and unhappy and solemn. God means for us to enjoy worshiping Him and being together. By this shall you know them, that they love the brethren. I think that's the most important thing in a church, is that the brethren really love one another. Because we can overlook a lot of things about each other if we really genuinely care for each other. That's what church is all about. Well, we're going to have an invitation with just one verse. I'll get Kenneth to come. And we'll sing, Just As I Am.